We're going to continue to exalt in God now from his word. So if you have your Bibles, invite you to turn in them to Job chapter 2. And while you're doing that, I'll just say just a couple of things. One, I hope you know that the greatest need that we have in our culture and in our society and in our nation and in this world is Christ. That's what the world needs right now. They need Jesus Christ. There's so many things going on, but the greatest need is Jesus. And I want to encourage you to be a part of every opportunity you have and we have together as a church to share that awesome reality with people who desperately need it. And so I want to echo the requests for helping us with Vacation Bible School. This is a great outreach, not just to children, but to the parents of children. And also our Theology Thursdays, we've decided to take the whole summer to try to help you talk to people about Christ and talk to people. And we're calling it apologetics, big words that we use like deconstruction, but it's all about one thing, helping people to navigate the different things that keep people from Christ. And so I want to encourage you to come this Thursday night. Last Thursday was awesome. It was very good. This Thursday night is part two. It's doubt. Like, what do we do with doubt? Among Christians, among people who are falling away, all of that. What do we do with doubt? And I think you'll find it very helpful. I know you. I have no doubt you'll find it helpful. All right, so Job chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, whole chapter. The word of God says, again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. All the man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your hand. Only spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and he struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. And then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? And all this Job did not sin with his lips. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all of this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Nemethite. They made an appointment together to come and show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him, and they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads towards heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. Let's pray again. Father, I believe what you're doing among us is showing us that what we need in this life is you. And our hearts are such that sometimes you have to strip everything away before we realize that truth. But that when we have you, we have everything we need. We have everything. Oh, Father, I want to preach with the urgency that your word demands this morning, so that we would stop trusting in things and bowing to idols and hoping in houses of cards. And we would begin to trust in you. with our lives, with our future, with our businesses, with our marriages, with our families, with our health, with our church. Oh, Father, I pray that you would work. And I pray that you would strengthen those who feel weary and weak this morning, who come from suffering. And I know that there are several here, right here in this room, and probably a lot more listening via the live stream, who are suffering today. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would strengthen them in the hope that they have in you. And would you magnify the name of Christ among us and in our hearts today? In Jesus' name, amen. All right, have you ever endured something that was unusually difficult and long and seemingly never ending? And then when it seems like it's about time for that original trial to be over, you know, it's run its course, things are about to get back to normal, and you think, you know, it couldn't get any worse than this, it only could get better. A whole new trial rises up. And you realize that your particular season of trials isn't over. Maybe it has just begun. Maybe that was round one, and now it's time for round two. Have you ever felt that? You ever experienced that? I know that you have. I know because I'm preaching this in 2020. And as a nation, we're in the middle of round two. That's not to say we won't have a round three. I have no idea. We don't know what the future holds, but we kind of know. I mean, sometimes it's not pure suffering. It's the threat of suffering, but we kind of know what round two feels like. In fact, that's my new theological term for when trials like come up again. We're going through a 2020 right now. I'm coining that. We can use that for years to come. But perhaps you've experienced things like this in your personal journey. Job chapter 2 is round 2 of Job's suffering. If you're new here, you don't know this, we're going through the book of Job this summer, diving in to build up our theology of suffering and our theology in general, our understanding of God, so that we can trust in him. So this is round 2 of his suffering. You know this story. Round 1 was horrific in its scope. In a day, Job and his wife lost everything. They lost their material wealth. They were extremely wealthy. The wealthiest, it actually says in chapter 1, the wealthiest or greatest in the East. But in a day, their family business went from thriving to totally dead. And way worse than that, they lost their 10 grown children. 10 in a day. It's not a made-up story. This really happened. In one day, a real life couple in this real world that we live in lost all 10 of their grown children. Round 1 was horrific in its scope. And now it's time for round 2. Not just Job's second round, but our round 2 too as well. Our second round of learning about God's purposes in our trials and in our suffering through this amazing book. Job suffered, at least in part, as an example for us to teach us, as God's children, how to suffer and how to glorify God in our suffering. We spent last week unpacking round 1, and today we're just making the second pass, round 2, and we're doing it so that we might learn to suffer well and glorify God. And I don't think I even need to tell you how much we need this, how much you need this as a believer. I think you can sense it. I hope you can sense it. We need this. We need to know God's purposes in our hurt and pain and brokenness and suffering. We need to learn to trust him in the hard things. And we need that because life is full of hard things, isn't it? So let's dive into this with open hearts and let God show us things about himself from his word. Chapter 2 opens with the second council in heaven. There's so much that we don't know here, right? So many questions that we kind of have to leave unanswered. We get a glimpse of something that is just way beyond our pay grade. The unseen way that God governs the world. The author doesn't try to explain everything. He doesn't tell us whether Satan had to be there or whether he wanted to be there, like he was there to try to push his case with Job, or why he was there. Maybe God required it. We don't know. We don't know what's really meant by Satan's answer in verse 2 when he says, when God asked him, you know, where have you been? And he says, I've been going to and fro on the earth and walking up and down on it. I mean, what does that mean? Is it ambiguous? Or is it a straight up answer? I think that, this is my thought, you know, and just my opinion. I think he had to be there. I think God required it. He had to give an account. And I think that answer, which is verbatim from chapter 1, the same answer he gave the first time, means that Satan has been trying on earth to do what Satan does. And that is to subvert the purposes of God and to harm God's people and get them to turn away from him. But again, it's above my pay grade. I don't know with certainty those answers. The sons of God, another thing, what's that mean? I think it simply means beings that come from God. They were created by God. Most all Christians throughout church history have viewed that term here to mean the angelic world. The sons of God, the angelic world. So even with the questions not answered, this does tell us some things clearly. Maybe not with the kind of, you know, specificity that we would like. But it tells us some things clearly. It tells us that God uses means that we can't see or even be aware of to govern the universe. He uses unseen means to accomplish his purposes in this world. And I don't know about you, but the older I get and the more familiar I am with the Bible, the less certain I want to be on things that the Bible does not say certainly. I'm not saying I want to be uncertain on truth that the Bible teaches. I want to be rock solid on those things. But on things that the Bible doesn't say clearly, I'm pretty comfortable with mystery now. Maybe a lot more than I was when I started my journey with the Bible. What we know is that this council in heaven happened sometime after the first one. We don't know even how long, probably a pretty short period of time. And Satan was there, and God again dropped the name Job to Satan. And we can safely conclude that God did that to accomplish his purpose in the life of Job and in his wife's life. And secondarily, through the account, to accomplish his purpose in our lives as he set this example. God is using Satan. God is using Satan and his evil, anti-God, anti-people, hate-filled, sinful ambitions to accomplish his God's good purposes in this world. Satan is told how far he can go, and he obeys. And we can take that to mean that God is sovereign over Satan. Satan has limits which God has set and which Satan is not permitted to cross. We don't know all there is to know about this. There's a lot of mystery here. But we know at least that much. We recall from chapter 1 that Satan predicted that if God would allow him to destroy all of Job's stuff, Job would curse God to his face. Remember? You recall from last week that Satan's view is that Job does not really love God. He does not really fear God and love God because God is God. He believed that for Job, God was a means to get to what he really loved, riches and wealth. And a big family and protection from harm. So what God reminds Satan about in chapter 2, verse 3, is that his prediction was wrong. Instead of cursing God to his face, Job at the end of chapter 1 said, "Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of Yahweh." Job loved God because God is God. And he demonstrated that by saying during suffering that Yahweh's name is to be blessed. But that's a point, as we get into chapter 2, that Satan's not willing to concede. He still believes that Job does not really love God. Even after all that, he still believes it. His new prediction is that if God would take away his health, then he would show that no one really loves God because God is God. Then Job would curse God to his face. And so God grants Satan's new request. He allows Satan to strike Job's health, but he sets limits. He will not allow Satan to kill Job, but he allows him to take his health away. And you know the horrible result. You know Satan strikes Job with these loathsome sores, probably boils, all over his body. I mean, it says it from the bottom of his foot to the top of his head. I mean, can you imagine the agony? Job is severely afflicted, and this is round two. And you can see how this is framed, that there are dueling purposes for this one suffering event. Satan has his purposes and God has his. Satan wants to destroy Job and to get him to dishonor God. That's a stated intent behind the suffering of Job. Satan hates Job. He hates God. And he wants Job to curse God and die because that would demonstrate in his mind that Job never really loved God and that God is not altogether lovely. You know what? Satan hates you too. And he hates me. And he would like nothing better than to get me and to get you to curse God. He would love to demonstrate that you don't really love God. He would love to show that God is simply a means to help you get what you really do love. There's a lot of mystery about the unseen world that we don't know, but the Bible has said that much. Satan still works this way. Listen to what Peter said in 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. He's warning us. He says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Satan still is out to devour. It's his stated aim. He wants to destroy. That was his purpose with Job. That's his purpose with you. But God has very different purposes for Job, and he has very different purposes for us. God's purpose was not to destroy Job, but to magnify his glory through the suffering of Job. God loved Job. Now, the skeptic would say, they'd object to me connecting those two sentences in one paragraph, as if those realities are connected. Sentence one, God's purpose was to magnify his own glory through Job's suffering. And sentence two, God loved Job. How are those two things connected? It appears that God was acting for his own good, indeed for his own glory. So how is that a demonstration of love to Job? You can put those two sentences together when you know from the Bible that God's glory is our greatest good. And you can see that God magnifying his glory in the suffering of Job and in the suffering of his people is not unloving towards his people or towards Job. It is profoundly loving. But don't take my word for it. Let's read a passage also in 1 Peter, this time in the first chapter, 1 Peter 3 through 9, and we'll take God's word for it. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Kind of sounds like Job, doesn't it? Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. There's a suffering part. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's the glorying God part, the magnifying God part. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I mean, God's love's everywhere in that passage, isn't it? He has caused us to be born again, to be born new. According to his great mercy, we have a living hope through Jesus' death and his resurrection. That's our hope, our living hope. And there's a guarded outcome of our faith. That's Christ, the salvation of our souls. And because we are in Christ by faith, we have a guaranteed inheritance, eternal life with God. All those are evidences of God's love for you and for me, are they not? But in the middle of this passage, Peter is talking about necessary suffering. Necessary suffering to test the genuineness of our faith in God, just like Job. You see, suffering refines our faith so that we are clearly trusting in God and not in stuff or people. And that's good, right? That's profoundly good for us because stuff is unstable and God is a rock. Stuff flies away. Stuff decays. Stuff burns up. Stuff gets stolen. Stuff falls through, gets old, leaves us, betrays us, downsizes us, furloughs us. God is a rock to stand on forever. And we learn that truth, especially in suffering. I have never heard someone come to me and say, you know, all those years of prosperity when everything was so good and I had everything I wanted, God richly taught me that all I need was Jesus. No one says that. I think because of the way our hearts work, he often has to strip everything away so that we see without any doubt, all I have is Christ, and I have all I need. That's good for us. That is God's love for us. Inexpressible, Christ-centered joy, filled with glory, leading to the outcome of our faith in Christ, the salvation of our souls. That's good for us. God's glory magnified in the lives of his people, even through suffering, is inexpressibly good for his people. It helps us to see reality, that there is one being in the universe worth treasuring forever. Therefore, God's God-glorifying purposes in our suffering are not unloving toward us, but loving. Satan hated Job, and he hated God. He hates God. And so his purposes in stirring up this season of calamity and suffering in Job's life was intended to devour Job and dishonor God. God loved Job and loves his own glory. And so his purposes in allowing the same calamity and suffering in Job's life was to magnify his glory in Job's life. And when God allows suffering in your life, it's not because God doesn't love you. That's your first thought, but it is a false thought. God does love you. God allows suffering in your life so that you might glorify him in that suffering. And that is your greatest good. That's a truth that you're going to agree with forever. 10,000 years from now, no matter how much suffering you go through in this life, you're still going to say, that was good for me. The first second in glory, you're going to say that. Let's think for a few moments about the conversation that Job had with his wife about the suffering that he was enduring. The exchange in verses 9 through 10. And you know the bones of this, right? She comes to him and says, curse God and die. In other words, give up, Job. Give up. God is not better than this. It is not better to have God and go through this suffering. Let it go. Let go of your loyalty to God. Curse him to his face and die. That would be better than this. You know, I think from our vantage point, and I read a lot about this all the way back to Augustine and his response, and I concluded this week that it is really easy for us to wag our fingers in judgment at Mrs. Job. But for a quick second, let's do this. Let's do what not many in church history have tried to do. Let's try to get our hearts, let's try to get into her heart and into her mind. You see, Job is not the only one suffering in the book of Job. Mrs. Job lost 10 of her children just days before this. Mrs. Job lost all of her wealth and all of her prospects of security in this life. Mrs. Job suffered all of that in one day. And now, some short time after that horrible day, she is seeing her husband, who a few days ago was the greatest in all of the East. Now he's filthy and sitting on ashes and scraping pus away from his sores. He's destitute. He's got no future. I don't know about you, but my finger wants to stop wagging. And my heart wants to start empathizing. And Job's response to her is not one of scorn as it might appear on a quick read. He's not scorning her. It's not a scornful rebuke. It's actually a very gentle rebuke. Job says, in essence, this is not you, babe. Do you hear yourself? You're talking like the foolish women, the ones who do not believe in God. But that's not you. I know you're not like that. I know you know what it means to hope in God, so don't talk like that. No, you need to have faith right now. You know, as I was studying this week, this exchange, I really tried to understand this, and I wished I had planned this slightly better, because this would have made a fantastic Father's Day sermon, which was last week. Job is doing what husbands and fathers are called to do. He is being the spiritual leader in his family. He is pointing the heart of his wife, who is deeply afraid and discouraged. He is pointing her to God, to the goodness and the glory of God. Job is pointing his wife to Christ, as it were. And that's what we're called to, men. You know, I long for the day when Christian men in the West stop leaving the spiritual well-being and leadership of their families to their wives. Not that wives aren't capable of leading in that way. The fact that in most churches and on most mission fields, women outnumber men shows that women are very capable of spiritual leadership. But I long for the day when Christian men will do what we are called to do. When we're called to point our families to Christ. And that's what Job did. He is suffering, his wife is suffering, and he says to her, verse 10, shall we receive good from the Lord, and shall we not receive evil? Let me paraphrase that. I think he's saying, we trusted in God when we were prosperous. We received good things from his hand, and we took them with joy and with thankfulness. We trusted God when we could see his blessing on our lives in so many ways. We tasted of the Lord, and we know that he is good. So we will not turn from him in our suffering. In good times and in the hardest times, God is God, and God is good. I think you can see Job's conviction here, can't you? If Job's wife was implying that it was not better to have God and go through this suffering, then Job is simply answering that he believes that it is indeed better to have God. This is indeed better, far better, infinitely better. Job believed that it was better to have God while sitting on ashes and scraping boils and mourning the loss of his children than it is to have everything and not have God. It is infinitely better to be poor and to have God than to be rich and not have God. It is infinitely better than to have a failing body full of cancer and have God than to be healthy all of your days and not have God. It is infinitely better to suffer or be tortured or have your head cut off for Christ than it is to live a long and peaceful and comfortable life without him. It is infinitely better to lose everything in this world and gain Christ than it is to have everything in this world and not have Christ. God is better than wealth. He is better than comfort. He is better than health. He is better than all of our idols, every one of them. God is better than life. And that is a lesson that we often learn in the classroom of suffering. And that is what Job knew to be true in his suffering. God is better. The end of verse 10 says, in all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, it isn't to say that he was sinning in some other way, like in his heart or something like that. No, what the author is saying is that Job spoke rightly about God, unlike his wife, unlike Satan. Job was right to say, we shall receive evil with our hope in God. That's round two. And it is meant for our example. It's meant to teach us deep truths about God and about his purposes in suffering. This is not abstract theology. It is practical. The moment that you enter into your next season of suffering, it will be immensely practical to you. Oh, may we learn from the example of Job so that in suffering we will say with him, shall we receive good from the Lord and not receive evil? So that we will hope in God, so that we will say by faith, Jesus is infinitely better. I'm going to close by just rereading that passage from 1 Peter. And I want you to think about this, okay? Because this is about you. This passage is about you. I'm going to read 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through 7. It says, in this you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father, may I pray that you would do that work in my heart. That my comfort, that my hope rather, would not rest in my comfort. That my hope would not rest in my security or my sense of well-being. But that all of my hope would be in you. Oh Lord, would you do that work among us today? So that Christ is magnified and so that we show the world that Jesus is better. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.